Father, again, we just come to your word and ask for you to bless our study. And Lord, as we look at this character Saul today and his plight into religion, Lord, there's just so many great lessons for us, because that's a trap we can all fall into, Lord, where we forsake a living relationship with your son Jesus Christ for dead and dry religion. And that's what Saul does. And so there's some great principles here for us to study and some warnings here for us, Lord. And so I just ask today that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you bless our study in 1 Samuel 14, and that Lord, you raise these red flags for us to see. And Lord, just drive us always back into your arms and into the arms of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's through his blood, Lord, that we're saved, and by his power that we can bring forth his word. So we ask for that power today, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your precious name, I pray. Amen. I want to ask you a question before we get started today. It's kind of a trick question, but we'll see how you do with it. How many of you, if I asked you, would consider yourself to be a religious person? If you consider, come on now, you're not that sharp. If you consider yourself to be a religious person, raise your hand. Chap. The associate pastor. The only one to fail the test. Does that tell you something? Maybe we need to reboot this thing. All right. It was a trick question. I mean, first of all, you got to understand what it means to be a religious person. What's it mean to be a religious person? It's someone who is active in a religion. Okay, so, you know, you might fit into that category. In fact, they take polls in the United States all the time, and I'm always interested to see the results when they ask the people of the United States, are you religious? Almost 90% of the people in the United States answer that question, yes. And I'm always impressed with guys like Bill O'Reilly when he says, I'm a religious person too. Well, what does that mean to be a religious person? Well, it means you have a religion, right? What's the word religion mean? That's what we want to talk about for just a minute. And I'll tie this to the text here in just a few minutes. But it's not an easily defined term. It's actually a very ambiguous term. The simplest definition that you'll see for religion is that it's a belief in a God or gods, plural. And so that would mean that the term religion is not exclusive to Christianity, because there are religious cults who believe in a God. They have their religion. Satanists actually consider themselves to be religious. Polytheists who worship more than one God, they certainly consider themselves to be religious. And even atheists consider themselves to have a religion of atheism. And now, let me give you some formal definitions other than the one that's maybe a little more in depth than it's just a belief in God or gods. The Encyclopedia of Philosophy defines religion as a belief system in supernatural beings. And that's our gods, or a god. And that belief system involves rituals designed to invoke an encounter with that god. And those rituals involve sacred objects that help in invoking that encounter. And most religions, in fact, all religions, have some type of moral code. Now, even the Satanists have a moral code. I would call it an evil moral code, but they have a moral code. Now, maybe we can get a better definition by looking at the etymology of the word religion. It comes from the Latin word religio. And where does religio come from? It gets its roots in the Latin verb religere, and which means simply to read over and over again, or to do something over and over again. And it also means to bind. So you could say what religion is, it's doing something over and over and over again that binds you to the supernatural being that you worship. Now, I don't want to split hairs over the term religion, and I don't think you're a heretic if you call yourself a religious person, chap, even though you were the only one that did it. But I hesitate to call myself a religious person. And let me tell you why. Because Christianity at its essence doesn't fit the standard definitions of religion, does it? Christianity is not about doing something over and over again in order to enter into a relationship with our God, is it? Christianity is about what God has done for us. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. Christianity is all about mercy and atonement and sanctification. That's what Christianity is about. Now, there certainly involves repentance. And maybe you could say you repent over and over again. But to become a Christian, really that repentance is just a choice that you make one time where you turn from living for the world and living for the devil and you turn to God through a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. And Christianity involves the exercise of our free will. And so I have a real hard time calling Christianity a religion. And you've heard those sayings before. Christianity is not about what you do, but who you are in Christ. By faith, through grace, we become a new man or we become a new woman in Jesus Christ. And you've heard it said before that Christianity is not about religion. It's about what? It's about relationship. A relationship between a loving and living God, personal God, and his people. Now that kind of defines religion and why I wouldn't put myself in the category of being a religious person. Although you could fit in the definition of, you know, you believe in a God or gods. I do believe in God. So maybe you could say I'm a religious person. But I shy from that term. Now, you got to be asking the question, what in the world does all of that have to do with the book of 1 Samuel? Well, 1 Samuel involves four main characters. Actually, you would say three main characters and maybe one minor main character. Those four main characters, the first character we looked at was who? Samuel himself. Okay, and then we look at Saul. He becomes a main character. Then his son Jonathan becomes kind of a minor main character. And then who are we going to see next? Who's going to be that main character we're going to look at as we finish the book? It's going to be David. And so it involves those four main characters. And out of those four main characters, three of those main characters are men of God. Men who have a relationship with God. Samuel and David and even Jonathan. They are men of God who have a living relationship with the living God. A loving, living relationship with the living God. But Saul is a different character. And we can learn a lot of lessons from this character Saul, because he is the classical religious man. And you can see all of these glaring differences between Saul and these other men of God. And so that's what we want to be looking at as we come to the last part of chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Now, let's pick up where we left off last time. You remember we looked at that great story last time, one of those hidden gems in the Bible. I mean, a story to me that's as great as, or greater than the story of David and Goliath. Because Jonathan just didn't fight a giant. Him and his armor bearer went up against 400,000 Philistines. And they began to have this great victory over the Philistines. How could they, two men, do that? Because it was two men with God. Amen. And one man with God is the majority. One man with God can defeat any army. Now, was Jonathan acting as a religious man? No, he was acting as a man of God, a man after God's own heart. Just, as I said last week, just like David, if Saul hadn't lost his kingdom by being disobedient to God, I have no doubt that Jonathan would have been like David. He would have been a great man of God. But because of his father's sin, he's not going to get that opportunity. Now, as we come to verse 24 of chapter number 14, the men of Israel have joined the battle. Saul's 600 men have joined the battle. Jonathan is routing the Philistines. Saul's 600 men have joined the battle. And the other people of Israel, remember those thousands that were hiding in caves and in rocks and in pits? They all of a sudden see the Israelites getting a victory, and so they join the battle. And then there were guys who had signed up with the Philistines. They were traitors, but they see the Philistines are getting whipped, so they become Israelites again. You know people like that? There are people like that all the time. You better believe it. fair weather friends, they call them. And so the fair weather friends and the cowards all come out and they begin to help. And you would think there would be this great celebration, but there's not. Let me tell you why. There's no celebration because the people are starving. The Israelites are starving. Why in the world would they be starving? Because their king is a very religious man. Let's look at verse number 24. That's where we want to pick up. It says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.'" Now, I see something very religious in that statement. We're going to talk about the fast here in a minute, and is that necessary? But see the I and the my? You know, religious people, who are they about? They're all about themselves. They're not about other people. They're not about God and Jesus Christ. They're about themselves. And Saul certainly fits that mold. Now, he says, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people ate. None of the people tasted food. Now, what was Saul doing here? He was being religious, wasn't he? He had called for a fast. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think God had called for that fast? No. Saul, this religious man, had called for the fast. And why did he call for the fast? He wanted to invoke God's presence and power into the battle. But there's no indication here that God called for this fast. You know, let me tell you a sign of a religious person. A religious person believes that you can't please God unless you're absolutely miserable. Stay away from people like that, from religions like that. You don't have to be miserable to please God. Saul said, man, hey, we got to all be miserable if we want God to give us this great victory. What should be the purpose of a fast? The purpose of a fast should be to draw us into a closer relationship with the Lord. In other words, in order to draw us into his presence. So, you know, for the born-again believer, I don't think the fast should be that important of a thing. Now, if you fast, I'm not putting down fasting, and I'm not saying fasting is religious. If it's done for the right reason, fasting is a great thing. But stop and think about it. Remember what Jesus, the disciples of John came to Jesus, and they said, hey, we're fasting, and your disciples don't fast. You remember what Jesus' response to them was? They don't fast because as long as the bridegroom's with them, they don't need to fast. But there's coming a time when the bridegroom's going to be taken away, and that's when they'll fast. Let me ask you, where's the bridegroom now? The bridegroom's in my heart. And so the time, when should I be fasting? When I don't sense his presence in my heart, that might be a time to fast. But let me tell you how a New Testament believer fasts. Let me tell you why. You want to know when I fast? Is when I'm in the presence of God. The last thing I want is food. Man, when I'm really sensing God's presence, I could care less about eating or drinking. I mean, I want to just bask in his glory. I want to bask in his presence. That's a New Testament fast. Now, there's certainly times when we're mourning the loss of a loved one where we might fast. There's times when we've committed some sin where we might need to fast and take a time to get close to God and repent and tell God, you know, we're sorry and all of those things and fast. Maybe that's a good thing to do. But for the New Testament believer, sometimes it'd be just downright religious to fast. But let me ask you a question. Let's go back to the Old Testament here. Did this situation that Saul was in and the people of Israel were in this day, did it call for a fast? No, what did it call for? God was there. You didn't need to invoke God's presence. He was right there in the middle of the battle. What did it call for? It called for action. There's times when the situation doesn't call for fasting. It really doesn't even call for prayer. It calls for action. Now pick up with me in verse number 25 and 26. It says, "Now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground." Boy, the last thing they needed to see, they're starving, is honey on the ground. Some of that the Philistines had left. Some of it was just in the forest. "And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping.
But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. And so, but Jonathan, now here's Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't there when Saul called this fast. Where was Jonathan? He was taking action. He was causing this great victory. He was being a man after God's heart. God had stirred his spirit, and he had gone into action. And so Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was on in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. I mean, his total look changed. It's like when you get a good piece of chocolate cake, man. Your total, you eat, dig into that thing, and your total countenance changed. Back before Easter, we were sitting here one Wednesday night, and I'm up over here preaching, and I'm looking back in the back, and there's Matt back in the back. And all of a sudden, his countenance changes. And I'm thinking, man, he's getting really spiritual here tonight. Well, come to find out, somebody had given him a box of those little, those peeps, they call them, those little marshmallow peeps, and he had eaten the whole box while I was preaching. And so, yeah, his countenance changed. Don't you wish he ate them all the time? Oh. I'll tell you. Now, if you're listening on the internet and you wonder who this guy Matt is, you don't want to know. You do. You want to know. All right, then the next verse. It says, and his countenance brightened. And then one of the people said, your father strictly charged. Now, one of the people saw him doing that. Legalism is contagious. Religion is contagious. Your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And then look at what it says. Look at this comment that the author makes, Samuel makes. And the people were faint. They were weak. They were faint. That's what empty religion does for the people. It makes them weak. It makes them faint. There is no strength in empty religion. None whatsoever. But Jonathan said, I like Jonathan. He stands up to his dad. He says, but Jonathan said, now, you got a good picture. Jonathan's not a little boy here. He's a grown man. He has a son himself. Saul's a grandfather at this point. He says, but Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now. Look at me. I mean, you think this fast is right? Look at how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of honey. Don't you think that would be the same case for all the people? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? In other words, what Jonathan's saying here, my father was wrong in calling this fast. If he hadn't called this fast, then we would have routed the Philistines. But now they're going to come back and we're going to have to battle them on another day. You know what? A relation, there's nothing like a sweet relationship with the Lord. It brightens our countenance. You can look at people, and I can look at people, and I can tell right away by looking at their countenance how their relationship is with the Lord. I can see them in difficult situations, and I can look if they're in a sweet relationship with the Lord. You can look at their countenance, and it's absolutely amazing how you can just sense the presence of God through their countenance. But dead, legalistic religion makes people weak. And it causes them to live in absolute defeat. And Jonathan saw that and he was outraged by that fast. And then verse number 31, it says, now they had driven back the Philistines from that day from Michmash to Ahijalon. So the people were very faint. Another comment. They weren't just faint. They drove the Philistines all day long, and now they're about to pass out. And they drive them all the way back to the coast because Ahijalon is Ahijalon is how you say it, is a city right there on the coast. So they drove, and that's where the Philistines were from. So they drove them all the way back to the coast. But hey, all of this work, by this time, they are very, very faint. They're about to pass out. And look what they do. Now, the Philistines are running from them. Get the picture. They're running and they're leaving their honey behind and they're leaving their cattle behind that they had there to feed their army. And they're leaving all of this behind. And the people rush upon all of this spoil. And they took the sheep, the oxen, and the calves, and they slaughtered them on the ground. Now watch this. And the people ate them with the blood. Shame on them, right? Religion says, the letter of the law says, shame on you. I mean, shame on you. But why are they doing this? Because the people are starving. And so they ignore the Levitical law. And the Levitical law did prohibit eating the blood. Leviticus 3, verse 17. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. This will be a law to you throughout your generations. You shall not eat fat or the blood. And so it was under law that they weren't to eat the blood. But they're starving. Now, here comes the religious man. He sees what they're doing. And then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so he said, he's talking to the people, you have dealt treacherously this day. So roll a large stone to me this day. And then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered it there. So here's Saul, and he looks at this, and he says, man, you scumbags. That's kind of the attitude he's got. I mean, you're breaking the law. Well, Saul, why are they breaking the law? Because you initiated this unnecessary religious fast. That's why they're breaking the law. And he's seeing them as wrong and himself as righteous. Isn't that the plight of religious people? Religious people are steeped in pride. They claim to follow the law to the letter, but they miss the heart of the law, don't they? They miss the whole heart of the thing. And they think they're better than others. Be careful when we begin to think we're better than others. Saul is a legalist, and you know what he's acting like? Who's he acting like? He's acting like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, putting burdens on people that they can't bear and then condemning them for breaking the law. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when the Pharisees saw the disciples gleaning corn in the field? And it was unlawful to glean. Gleaning is work. And it, under the law, it was unlawful to glean on the Sabbath, on Saturday, and they were gleaning. But you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they rebuked Jesus' disciples? He said the Sabbath was not made for the men, but men. No, he says the Sabbath was made for men. Let me get it right. Not men for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was given as a gift to mankind, as a day of rest. It wasn't a day to put unnecessary burdens on man. So what Jesus said there is true for the whole law. The law was made for men, not men for the law. And that includes the dietary laws. The dietary laws were made for the good of the Israelites. And whenever the law wasn't serving the purpose of doing good for the Israelites, then maybe you ought to make an exception to the law. That's what Jesus was doing, and he used the example of David eating the showbread. Sometimes there's an exception to the law. Because the heart of the law is about doing good for man. The heart of the law is not harming man. And whenever you interpret the law and begin to use the law to harm others, then you've lost the heart of the law. And that's what Saul has done here. And so Saul, let these people eat. They're starving. Well, he's going to let them eat, but first he's going to drain the blood. And then go to the next verse, verse number 35, 36, he says, then Saul built an altar. Here we go. They're in the middle of this battle. They're kicking the Philistines' tails. They're about to destroy them. And what does a religious man do? He stops everything to build an altar. So then Saul built an altar to the Lord. That's not a bad thing in and of itself, but man, there's a time and a place to build an altar in there. And this isn't the time to be building altars. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. Now they've waited till night, and it's going to be a lot more difficult to defeat the Philistines at this point, and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them left. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the people are ready to do this. But then, hey, wait a minute now. We've got to stop everything. The priest, Ahijah, said, let us draw near to God here, men. Let us take time out here to pray. Now, nothing wrong with prayer, is there? But there's a time and place for prayer, and there's a time and place for action. The Philistines are loving all of this because they're getting away. I mean, you get the picture. Here's Saul. He's spending half a day draining the blood out of the meat so his people don't starve to death because of the fast that he's, the religious fast that he's called. Then he takes time to build a religious altar. And then Ahijah, now who is Ahijah? He's a descendant of Hophni. Hophni and Phinehas, you remember those guys? What was wrong with Hophni and Phinehas? They didn't know the Lord. You think Ahijah knew the Lord? No, he didn't know the Lord, but he's going to call, hey, guys, we got to stop. We're going to have some nice, long prayer meeting here. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Let us draw near to God here. They don't need to draw near to God. I mean, God has been shaking the earth. He's been defeating the Philistines. God's right in their midst. They don't need to draw near to God. He's already there. But the Philistines are getting away while all of this is taking place. And then verse number 37. So Saul asked counsel of God. Here we go again. Shall I go down? Are you stupid, Saul? Shall I go down after the Philistines? Hello? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? He's delivered them into your hand, Saul, if you'll get to work. But God did not answer him that day. I got news for you, people. God does not answer stupid prayers. You want to, and some of our prayers are pretty stupid. Some of our prayers reveal that we're blind to what God is doing in our very midst. We're asking God to do something when he's already doing something. When we should be thanking God and praising God for what he's doing, we're asking him to do something he's already doing. People pray, oh Lord, I mean, give me a ministry, give me something really neat to do. And then when it comes, let us draw near to God. Let us pray about this. Maybe this isn't really something we need to do. I mean, maybe we need a specific word from God. No, when God has given you a victory and you can see the victory right before your eyes, then thank him and praise him as you go slaughter the spiritual Philistine. But don't waste your time because he's not going to answer a prayer like that. He's not going to answer a prayer when you're asking him something that's already in the Word of God. He's not going to answer that. It's right there before you. I mean, I believe God loves to answer our prayers. He lives to intercede for us. I mean, he loves for us to pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. I'm all for prayer. But sometimes we hide our religion in our prayers. And our prayers really aren't sincere. And our prayers really aren't prayers offered in a relationship with God. They're nothing more than pious words. And God doesn't like that. He's not going to answer prayers like that. And he doesn't answer that prayer for Saul. And Saul said, come over here. Well, if God's not answering my prayer, then one of you must have sinned. Because I don't sin, so one of you must have sinned. So we need to find out who's sinned. You know, religious people love to blame others for their own problems. They love to blame others. The reason they're in the situation they're in isn't because of their sin. It's because of somebody else's sin. So if I can find out who else is sinning in this church, I can make Calvary Chapel something special. If I can find out which one of you guys are causing the problem, then hey, then we can do something great here. No, wait a minute. God says, George, look at yourself. You need to examine yourself, not others. You need to judge yourself. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin is today. We want to know who it is that sinned. Now, I have a hunch at this point that somebody has told Saul that Jonathan ate the honey. I think he knows that already, and I kind of get that by the way he sets up his little method of figuring out who sinned. He kind of puts the odds and stacks the odds against Jonathan. So look at what he says next. He says, for as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, boy, in that pious, beautiful talk, though it be Jonathan, my son, I think he already knows it's Jonathan, he shall surely die. But not a man among the people answered him. Nobody was going to fib on Jonathan now, not with Jonathan standing there. They'd have to fib it face to face with him. Then he said to all, tattle is the word I was looking for. Then he said to all Israel, you be on the side, on this one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. So Saul is setting this all up. He's going to have all the people on one side and him and Jonathan on the other side. Then he's going to flip a coin. Well, already it's 50-50. It's going to fall on him and Jonathan's side, and he's going to flip it again. And it's going to fall. So he really only got to win two flips, and he's going to nail his son. And so it's no great miracle here that's happening. And so it says, then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side of my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord of God of Israel. Now, if God wasn't answering his prayers in verse 37, I don't think he's answering his prayer in verse 41 either. So therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. May you be in the lot, Lord. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast the lot again between me and my son Jonathan. Flip the coin or cast the lot. So Jonathan was taken. And Jonathan is the problem in Saul's eyes for the reason God's not speaking to Saul. So Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan said, hey, man, I only tasted a little honey. And with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die? You're going to kill me for tasting honey? No, Saul wouldn't do that, would he? I mean, you would have to be a really religious man to attack your own family with your religion. To beat your own family over the head with the word of God. Have you ever done that? Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Can you believe that? Can you believe that he's so blind to the work of God? That he's so cold-hearted toward his son, that he would so legalistic, that he would have his son killed for tasting honey? Yes. See, religion is mean-spirited. It's unforgiving. It's hypocritical. And get this last one, because I believe this is the root of why he wants Jonathan dead. It's jealous. It's jealous. I mean, mean-spirited, you better believe it's mean-spirited. You would kill your own son? I mean, not only was he Jonathan's son, he was a man of God. It was Jonathan God had used to defeat the Philistines. It was Jonathan God was doing this great work through. Now, what do you think the devil, who do you think the devil wanted killed that day? Saul? No. He wanted Jonathan dead. He's going to use his own. You see how God can, the devil can use religion to do some dastardly deed like this? It's the devil's work. It's unforgiving. I mean, he ate honey and you're going to kill him? How unforgiving can you be? Friends, it is hypocritical because if I remember chapter 13 right, Saul sinned against God. He was disobedient to the word of God that came through Samuel. Did he die? No. Why would his son have to die? And so it's hypocritical, and I believe it's jealous. In this case, Saul's jealousy is being manifested because he saw all the people following after Jonathan who had had this great victory. And this is just a precursor to what he's going to do with David, isn't it? This is a jealous man. God's coordinated him and anointed him as king of Israel, and he doesn't want to share that with anybody, that glory with anybody. And so he wants his own son dead. You know, that's religion has done that throughout the centuries. It has sought to destroy God's greatest men and women doing the greatest work on this earth. You think maybe it was religion that hung Jesus Christ on a cross? You think maybe it was mean-spirited men who did that? Unforgiving men? Hypocritical men? Jealous men. Jealous of the Son of God. So much so that they wanted him dead and put him on a cross. But the people aren't going to allow this to happen. Look at good for the people, verse 45. Even though their bellies are a little bit full now. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" "Certainly not. We're not going to let it happen, Saul. You won against all of us. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground this day. For he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The people rescued Jonathan. And then let's finish it up. Let me just read these last few verses here, and we'll conclude. It says, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side." Now, what was Saul's calling? Exactly that, wasn't it? Even though he's an evil man, he's a religious man, he's going to fulfill his calling. The calling and elections of God are for sure. So he's a mighty warrior. You got to give him credit for that. I've said that before. "And fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them." He gave them a hard time. "And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites." We're going to see that in the next chapter. "And he delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." And that he's fulfilling his calling. "And the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters." These were the names of the first. This was the name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. We'll see her. She'll become David's wife. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and his daughter Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner. We'll see Abner later on too, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war. Here's the commentary you want to look at. There was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself, just as Samuel had prophesied he would do. He would take the strong young man and put him in his army to fight the Philistines. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. Why? Because of verse 46. Because Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Why were the Philistines able to return to their own place when God was giving Israel this great victory? Because Saul was being religious. While Saul drained blood and built altars and offered up pious prayers and judged and went through this process of judging his own son, the Philistines were getting away. They were regrouping. And they made it all the way back home. Now, if Saul had just done the right thing and humbled himself and joined the battle with Jonathan, they would have absolutely defeated the Philistines that day. He would have utterly destroyed the Philistines that day. But the devil used his religion to allow the Philistines to successfully
retreat. And Saul's going to end up fighting them the rest of his life. And he's going to end up on Mount Gilboa fighting the Philistines to his death. You understand what his religion has done for him? It killed him. It killed him. If he had destroyed the Philistines, no telling what would have happened to Saul. But he allowed his religion, he allowed the devil to tie him up in a way that it ends in his death on Mount Gilboa. Let me tell you something. The fruit, and I use the term loosely again here, in the sense that it's the definition we looked at in the introduction. The fruit of religion, dead religion, is always defeat and death. It's always, that's the fruit. Now, what does that have to do with me? I said this back when we were in the Gospels and we looked at the character Judas. What a dastardly traitor, coward Judas was, right? Guess what? Sometimes I'm a coward. I certainly lived most of my life betraying Jesus Christ. Most of my life before I was saved. Antichrist. So I believe there's a little Judas in all of us. And whenever I hate, I've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel about three times now, and I almost hate to come here because when I get into this character of Saul, I'm always convicted that there's a little Saul in me too. Not only is there a little Judas, there's a little, maybe a lot of Saul. A lot of hypocrisy. A lot of religion. I mean, I think we need to, at times, stop and examine ourselves. I mean, that's exactly what Paul says, doesn't he? Examine yourself to see that you're part of the house of God. I mean, not just are you saved, but are you living like you're children of God? Are you living in a relationship, or have you become religious? You want to know how you can tell if you can take these barometers right here in this chapter and you can kind of apply them to your life and you can see if you're becoming religious. If you think you have to be miserable to be a Christian, you've missed the whole thing. You're starting to become religious. If you're prideful, well, here's the one that gets us all, and you're starting to see yourself as better than others, as yourself as some kind of super saint, and everybody else is fallen way short of your glory and might. When we start to condemn lost people and forget the fact that we were once lost, we're becoming religious, aren't we? When we're blind to the work of God in our midst, we got all these religious activities that we're engaged in, but we're absolutely blind to what God is doing all around us, then maybe we're becoming religious. And I'll tell you for sure, when we become mean-spirited and unforgiving in our homes, with our spouses, with our friends, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're getting religious. We become hypocritical. Man, there's a lot of hypocrisy in all of us, isn't there? We're getting religious. And, you know, a real mark of you're getting religious is when you're jealous of what God's doing in other people's lives. God help us to not fall into the trap of legalistic religion. And it's an easy trap to fall into because there's this struggle, but there's this balance that you have to make between being committed and being obedient and being disciplined with
and keeping that in a relationship with God, you have to balance that with legalism on the other side. You don't want to become legalistic. You want to keep your relationship while you're maintaining your obedience and your commitment and your discipline to Christ. And sometimes it's real easy to lose that balance and become legalistic instead of living in a relationship with God. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, our calling is not to the letter of the law, because the letter of the law does what? It kills. We're called to life in the Spirit of God. I'm paraphrasing that a lot, but that's the difference. It's all about living in a relationship with God, letting the life of Christ, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And whenever we begin to try to do it on our own, and we try to do instead of be who Christ wants us to be, then we're going to come religious. And the plight of a religious man or woman is always defeat and death. The plight of a true Christian is victory and life. That's what I want. And when I see myself drifting the other way, Lord, please bring me back. And you know what? Guess what? If you're a child of God, He's going to do it. You're going to know He's doing it, because it's going to be really hard. He has a way of pulling the rug right out from under us, doesn't He? And bringing us back to a humble place in a true relationship through His Word and through His Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness. Father, we thank You for the relationship of life that we've been given through Jesus Christ. We've been given the life of God, Lord. Why would we ever want to replace that with dead and dry religion? Lord, but we have a tendency to do that. Lord, we begin to think that somehow that pleasing You comes through our works and our efforts instead of through Your Spirit and by Your Word. Lord, I just ask that You keep us all in a loving, living relationship with You. And Lord, spank us when we drift, because we want to live in victory and not in defeat. We want to live life with life and not death. And we can only do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.